few years ago, we went to a holiday gathering at a friend's home. There were lots of people and lots of great food. We saw the biggest charcuterie board we had ever seen. It was filled with meats and cheeses, fruits and vegetables, crackers and pickles and breads. It was a work of art, and it was delicious. On one of many trips to fill our plates, Seth selected a large pearl of mozzarella cheese. Now, we both love cheese, and he was excited to try yet another item from this amazing spread. What he thought was a cheese ball turned out to be a nice round clove of garlic. To say he was surprised would be an understatement. What in the world? This is awful. Why is this here? Pastor Melissa Early describes a similar reaction when she read today's gospel reading with a class at her church. They sat around the conference table in their church library, their Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew. They had compared Matthew's genealogy with Luke's. They had read the story of the Magi. And now this. Janet read the story out loud. When she finished, Anita said, "That's awful. What an awful story. Why would that story be in the Bible?" We might ask the same question. It is an awful story. True, we could focus on Joseph's dreams and his obedience to what he hears. After all, three of his dreams are recorded in this short passage. We could talk about Matthew's repeated emphasis on fulfilling Scripture. After all, three times in this story, the gospel writer claims that Scripture is fulfilled. We could talk about the Holy Family's journey and all we can learn from what they experienced. There are plenty of things to talk about, and yet I just can't quite get past the tragedy in this story. We want to know why. Why is this story here? Why did it happen? We all carry our own burdens of loss and change and struggle. Some of these burdens or wounds we share, and some are so deep and tender that we find ourselves weeping or wailing when we are alone. We want to know where God is. We want to know why. Some of you have kids or grandkids who are in the why stage, or you remember this stage. Everything you say is met with why. Eat your vegetables. Why? Because they're good for you. Why? Because they have nutrients that your body needs. Why? Because you're growing. Why? And it goes on and on and on. There isn't always a good answer to the question, why? When we enter the story in Matthew, the Magi have just left. They brought extravagant gifts, followed the star, and found the Holy Family in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph must have been amazed at how everything unfolded, intrigued by the time they got to spend with these foreign visitors. As the Magi leave, Mary and Joseph know they will always remember this visit. They'll tell Jesus stories about it. They'll continue to reflect on their encounter. Before they can even clean up the wrapping paper from the Magi's gifts, Joseph has a dream. The child is in danger. The child who was just worshiped and adored is now under threat. So they run. They flee. They go to another country. All of a sudden, they are refugees trying to survive. Why? Because a tyrant ruler gets angry and jealous and goes on a rampage. Why? Because he is insecure and fearful and powerful. The Holy Family escapes. Other families are not so fortunate. Why? Again, there's not always a good answer to that question. Some point out that there's no historical record of this event, so we don't know whether it actually happened or it's just a story. There are plenty of records of other cruel and brutal things Herod did, but this particular instance isn't recorded anywhere besides Matthew's gospel. We certainly hope it didn't happen. At the same time, we can recall way too many times that it did happen. Sandy Hook, Uvalde, Virginia Tech, Aleppo, Darfur, Ukraine, and the list goes on. We are still plagued by the questions this story raises, the horror that this story evokes. 4 days after the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, Diana Butler Bass wrote an article asking the question, "Where was God in Newtown?" She explains how that question stands out so sharply in tragic moments. There were two camps of answers. One said that God was present. For many of us, this is the most comforting answer, and one with considerable biblical and theological merit. God is everywhere, at all times and in all places. No human action or activity can limit or destroy God's mercy. God was in the tears and the fears of the children, comforting and holding them. God was and is with the grieving parents. And God was in the heroic actions of those who stood up to the shooter. God was present in the teachers, the principal, the police, and first responders. God is in all and through all. God was present. Another answer is that God was absent. Even for some theists, the idea that God was present in the Sandy Hook school raises profound difficulties. If God was there, why didn't God stop the shooter? Why did God stand idly by? The notion that God was present makes God uncaring at best, a monster at worst. Who wants to worship such a God? God must not have been there because an all-powerful God would have done something. So God was absent. Of course, this raises the uncomfortable question as to why God was not there. And so some Christians claimed that God was absent on account of human sin. We've rejected God, so God has abandoned us to our sin. Diana Butler Bass continues with another possibility. God was hidden. She quotes an odd verse from Isaiah 45 that says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And she references Jesus' lament from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" She says, as answers go, the hidden God will not completely satisfy and can never get to questions of motive. Isn't that the point? Somewhere deep in our souls, we know we cannot know. The hidden God is the only God that makes any sense of Newtown, one neither and both present and absent, one in the hands of rescuers but not the hands that wielded the guns, one in the midst of murdered but not the act of murder. This is the God who is in all places and nowhere. She says the God hidden is oddly discomforting, yet somehow touches some truth of human experience. We do not know where God is in the midst of evil. This is the answer of agnostic theology, the doubter's prayer, a possibility for those of us who are less than sure. But I suspect this God is the one weeping for the children of Newtown. Over the holidays, I had the chance to play hide-and-seek with 2 3-year-olds. The first one seemed to enjoy seeking. One adult would hide under the counter, in a closet, behind a door, while the other adults encouraged our 3-year-old friend in his seeking. He would search until he found the one hiding, and we all laughed and clapped for his accomplishment. The second 3-year-old asked an adult to hide. She proceeded to find them, and we clapped and cheered for her. Then we told her it was her turn to hide. She giggled and ran over to a wall and stood as still as possible in plain sight. So we laughed and laughed, and the next time it was her turn to hide, she went and stood in front of the pantry door, as still as possible, still in plain sight. She didn't quite get the game. Or maybe she wanted to play, wanted to hide, and wanted to stay and be with everyone at the same time. She was both hidden and present. Now, I don't believe that God plays games with us. Sometimes it seems that God is hidden. We can't find answers to our questions. We can't make sense of our circumstances or situations. We can't wrap our minds around what is happening in our world. We ask, why? We ask, where is God? We are not the first to ask these questions, and we will not be the last. Sometimes we talk about these kinds of questions as lament. Lament is our honest rage to God for what has befallen us. Honest rage at God and simultaneously holding on to God in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of what's happening. When we can lament personally and communally, it helps us to acknowledge tragedy, to embrace it, to be honest about its presence. Lament challenges our tendencies to want to deny tragedy, to push it off into a corner. Lament can help us to acknowledge the meaninglessness of what we're going through. Sometimes, oftentimes, the experiences of suffering have no meaning to them. We think there has to be a purpose, so we look for it and try to figure it out, but there's oftentimes no sense of purpose at all. And lament helps us acknowledge that. Often, the meaninglessness of our suffering is what makes the suffering so immense. In our story in Matthew, there's no purpose to what happens to the children in Bethlehem. It is senseless suffering. It is not from God or of God. The gospel writer acknowledges this. Though Matthew works hard to make connections between Old Testament scripture and the unfolding events of Jesus' life, here the connection changes. The Holy Family flees to Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken. They return and make their home in Nazareth so that what had been spoken might be fulfilled. Herod goes on his rampage not for any greater purpose. Matthew doesn't say that Herod's angry rampage is to fulfill the prophets, only that it harkens back to the words of Jeremiah, to Rachel's weeping, and she refuses to be consoled. In other words, for Matthew, the slaughter of the innocents is a fulfillment of Scripture, but not of God's will, in that Scripture often names that which resists God's desire for the world. So with Rachel, we lament. Scripture is filled with lament. The Psalms, the prophets, maybe the most familiar lament is the Psalm Jesus quotes from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist and Jesus are asking, along with us, where is God? We read from Isaiah this morning, a beautiful passage, reminding us of God's gracious deeds, God's praiseworthy acts, God's mercy, and the abundance of God's steadfast love. These lines in Isaiah are a moment of hope, a clinging to the promise of God's presence, and they are in the middle of a longer passage of lament, wondering where God is. That's the thing with lament. Even in our asking where God is, we are still clinging to God, still looking for God, still holding on to the hope that God is there. These lines from Isaiah help us with that. We read, "He became their Savior in all their distress." There's a footnote that explains another way to say that. In all their distress, he was distressed. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. I've wondered where the hope is in the story from Matthew's gospel, and I think these words from Isaiah sum it up. This is the world God chooses to enter. This is our world, where tragedies still happen. There's still so much we don't understand and so much we cannot explain. Still, God chooses to be with us. In all our distress, God is distressed. In our pain, God hurts with us and for us. In our weeping and our wailing, our anger and grief, God is with us. When the questions of why and where is God are all we have to hold on to, God is still with us. Amen.